Great words there. Genesis chapter 25, we begin a new series this morning from Genesis 25 through about Genesis 50 on the life of Jacob. Too many people let their lives be defined by what has been done to them or by what they have or have not accomplished and done themselves. This last 2 weeks, we have witnessed a number of gold medals, but what about all those others of dozens of people who lost? Will their lives be defined by failure? This passage demonstrates that it's not your successes or your failures that define your life. It is the one who calls you by his grace that gives your life meaning. Genesis chapter 25, and I'll read verse 19 through 26. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob, or Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. Now, why should we bother to study the life of Jacob? Certainly, Jacob is one of the most important characters in the whole Bible, not just in terms of the number of pages that have been written about him and about Jacob's encounters with God, but in terms of how much God used this rebel. So why should we study Jacob? Why should we even bother to study the Old Testament? Why not spend all of our time focused on New Testament passages? Well, here at Graham Church, we believe in teaching the whole Bible because the whole Bible is relevant and important and inspired and given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's all interesting. But more important than that, every page of Scripture shows us God and how he works. But why should we study Jacob in particular? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, because Jacob shows us a graphic picture of what God is up to. You want to see God, you want to see who he is, you look at the life of Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Jacob doesn't just play a crucial role in the history of Israel. He is Israel. That becomes his name. And by his personality and actions, he is an example of the weaknesses and strengths of that whole nation. And you look at his life, failure and faith and redemption and how God uses and changes Jacob, you see him doing the very same thing with his people, Israel. Jacob demands a radical gospel. Make no mistake, Jacob is not a knight in shining armor. He makes terrific blunders. He doesn't really serve as a very good role model for us in any way. Morally, he's a mess. He cheats, he swindles, he lies, he manipulates his way through life. In so many ways, Jacob is a screw-up. No one could ever claim that Jacob deserves the favor of God. He needs to be rescued. He needs to be rescued from his father, from his brother, from his uncle. He needs to be rescued from Pharaoh. And ultimately, Jacob needs to be rescued from his God because Jacob is a sinner. I think you could argue that the defining moment of Jacob's life is that night in the desert when Jacob wrestled with God for hours and God broke him and delivered him in one magnificent athletic move. God saved him. Not only is Jacob Israel and Jacob demanding a radical gospel. Jacob is me. The more I think about it, the older I get, the more I see myself in this man's life. My whole life has been a struggle between my stubborn will and the sovereign God whom I worship. And so much of my life has been characterized over the years with, who am I going to yield to? Will I say uncle and trust the Savior rather than relying on myself to rescue me? Jacob really gives us a graphic picture of what God is up to in His will and His sovereign ways and in His gospel. But another reason we should study Jacob, because God magnifies His name most when He takes a mess and makes it into a miracle. This is where God is most glorified, is when He takes someone who is a failure and makes something significant out of their life. The hero of this story, don't be mistaken here, the hero of this story in Genesis 25 to 50 is God, not Jacob. This account is about God's sovereign actions in history and how God exercises grace and how God keeps His promises to Abraham to rescue a people for Himself. In many ways, Jacob is, well, he's the Peter of the Old Testament, the man whom God used in spite of himself. Over Jacob's life, we could write in big letters, Romans 8:28. If any man prove that all things work together for good, it's Jacob. And in the end, the schemer becomes a prince and the manipulator becomes a man of faith. And when God is through with Jacob, he's transformed into a patriarch, a father of an entire nation. The hero is never Jacob. The hero in this story is God. And as the Holy Spirit here in Genesis 25, 19 through 26 lays the background of the story of Jacob, we have to ask, what does God show us about Himself? What does He say to men and women who have made a mess of their lives, who are, by all human definitions, failures, who have sinned, who have developed ugly character, who have destroyed their relationships, who have broken fellowship with those closest to them? Let me give you five things I see from Jacob's life and from this passage. Number one, you and I, who are failures, should see failure as a canvas for God's grace. Our failure is the canvas on which God paints His great grace and glorifies Himself. Jacob is a failure. He doesn't live up to his family expectations. To understand Jacob, you have to see a man who lives under constant pressure to live up to the high family standard of heritage that was passed on to him. Here's the man who is the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of the miracle boy, Isaac. When Jacob's an old man, he goes before the most powerful fellow on the planet. Man, imagine stepping into Barack Obama's office. What would you say to the most powerful man on the planet? Well, here's what Jacob says to Pharaoh. The days of the year of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. I haven't lived up to what they expected of me. I haven't lived up to their life. That's what he says to the most powerful man on the planet. And here we have in this story Jacob's birth, and it was special, but his life was hard. He was the answer to prayer, and he knew that he was the answer to prayer. No doubt he felt that he was special. He knew that God brought him up to the into the world. Could he live up to that? And Jacob was a failure because he was not his father's favorite son. Later on in the chapter, we find that Isaac loved Esau. Esau came out first. He was the man's man. He was the athlete. He was the hunter. And As far as Isaac was concerned, it seemed that Esau was the one who should receive the inheritance and the double blessing. And presumably the promise would pass on to Esau. And because of that, developed this sibling rivalry and father favored brother. And that changes a man. That warps a man. That is hard on a man. You know, that dad loves brother more than me. He had the additional pressure that Jacob was mama's boy. Yeah, Rebecca loved Jacob. What a marriage. Can you imagine the tension at Isaac's dinner table? Esau and Jacob have this sibling rivalry, and Isaac and Rebecca have this tension between them, and the complexity of that relationship. How can you even sort all of that out? And it seemingly as a result, Jacob grows up to be a schemer and a conniver and the world's greatest complainer and a manipulator. I've observed that the Jacobs of this world are really hard to live with. They're ugly to be around. It's difficult for them to make friends. That very name that was given to him, Jacob, means deceiver, manipulator, complainer. That's his name. But God loved Jacob. God has a purpose for this man. God loves failures. In Malachi and in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, the Bible says, speaking of God, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The hero is never Jacob. The hero in this story is always God. And when you look at Jacob's life in summary, he's born clutching his brother's heel. He cheats his brother out of the birthright. He deceives his father in order to get the blessing. He spends 20 years in Haran where his uncle Laban cheats him. He tries to bargain his way back into Esau's good graces. His children are involved in rape and murder. His oldest son sleeps with his maidservant Bilhah. His favorite son, Joseph, is kidnapped by the other brothers. His heart is broken in sorrow. In youth, he was a schemer. In middle age, he was a hireling to Laban. And in old age, it appears that he is depressed and discouraged. And he died in Egypt, not even in the promised land. Now, if you looked at his life from that perspective, it would appear that his life is a complete failure. But it wasn't. It's Jacob's name that ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, not Esau. And that's the wonder and glory of his life. Jacob became a man of faith and a worshiper of God. And I love this passage. You look at all the failure of his life, and here we come to the New Testament, and the commentary is in Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Jacob became a worshiper of God. So you and I need to see failure as a canvas for God's grace. That's where God magnifies his name the most. Two, we need to follow the trail of God's prophecy. If we want to see how God works here and have him work in our own life the same way, follow the trail of God's prophecy. You see, in order to understand what God's doing in Jacob's life, you have to go right back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Trickling from that very first mention in Genesis chapter 3 is the promise. The promise. He made the promise that the seed of Eve and Adam and Eve was going to crush the serpent's head. And that promise is traced all through the Bible. God then spoke to Rebekah and he gave her this amazing promise in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two people from within you shall be divided. And the one shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. And this is clearly the promise that is traced right through the book of Genesis and through all of Scripture. The promise is going to go to the younger son. It's amazing. countercultural. And yet we see this pattern repeated over and over in Scripture. The younger rules over the older. It's true in the case of Cain and Abel, Seth flying at chosen, Isaac over Ishmael, and Joseph chosen over his brothers, and Judah chosen over the older brothers. It's all the work of God. That's what's happening here. It's all of grace. This is God's working, not done by human convention, but the work of God. The Apostle Paul quoted this passage in his great book of Romans, chapter 9, where he's talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation and God working completely by grace in salvation. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 to 13. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, all because of the grace of God, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the point that the Apostle Paul is making there? There are a lot of theological observations you could draw out of that, but really, simply put, the point is that all that God does for us is out of grace. It's all God's grace. God works in our lives not from moral virtue or human merit. It's not because of how good or how athletic or how smart or how religious I am. It's the grace of God. And in this case, God offers no explanations, no answers, no apologies. God's love does not bow to our expectations. God's purposes are incomprehensible. When Jesus, our Savior, came, people were looking for a rescuer. They never saw what he really was and what he was coming to do. He didn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from their sin. He was their real, true deliverer. So you need to follow this trail of the promise and see what God is up to. Number three, when you're finally ready for God to work, pray. Pray. When you look at this paragraph that I read, verse 19 through 26, you see the paragraph is bookended by two chronological details. Isaac was 40 years old when he married and 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were finally born. Married at 40, had children at 60. Verse 21 tells us that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Very difficult for us to fully apprehend that today, to really appreciate that today. But in Isaac's day, the very worst thing that could happen to a woman was to be childless. It was taken as a sign that a woman was outside of God's favor. Furthermore, to be childless meant that you had no one to take you in your old age. You were going to be destitute with no protector. So Isaac prayed for his wife. Prayed and begged God to open Rebekah's womb. Now, what to us might seem like just a small observation in Scripture was to Isaac a crucial point. He prayed for his wife. Incidentally, as far as I know, now you could correct me here, but as far as I know, this is the only time in the Bible where a husband is specifically said to have prayed for his wife. I'm sure it happened a lot, but this is the only time it's clearly recorded that a husband prayed for his wife. And Rebekah's inability to have a child presented Isaac with a dilemma. Now, this is a big problem. After all, God had promised Abraham that his seed would have a great nation. Then in Genesis chapter 22, that same promise is passed on to Isaac. How could that happen unless Rebekah becomes pregnant? 1 year passes. 2 years passes. 3 years pass. 4 years pass. No children. Where's God? What about the promise? So somewhere here, we're not sure whether it's the beginning, the end, or the middle, but somewhere here, Isaac prays. The years pass quickly, no children. Where is God? Has he forgotten what he said? Is this some kind of cosmic joke? What's God doing? Has God changed his mind? So Isaac prayed. And that word pray means to entreat, to beg. Oh God, remove the shame, remove the stigma. Oh God, keep your promise to give us a child. And God answered. And Isaac knew that these children were the gift of God and the answer to prayer. And there are many times in the 8 years that Catherine and I did not have children that we prayed. And there have been many times in the last 26 years now that I have reminded myself that those children are the answer to prayer and they're the gift of God. And I can imagine what Isaac thought about that. God can do anything. God answers to nobody. But he asked us to pray. And the Lord's timing was perfect. Isaac was ready. Why did he have Isaac and Rebekah wait 20 years? Was it just to display his glory and power? I don't know. Was he working on Isaac's character and developing him to be the man and Rebekah to be the mother that she needed to be? I'm not sure. But one thing I do know for sure is that what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said is true. The worst thing that can happen to a person is to succeed before they are ready. And when the time was right, God answered their prayer. This story of Jacob tells us, number four, to trust the promise. Trust the promise. When all else fails, and it will, trust the promise. If you want to get one abiding, lasting lesson from the story of the life of Jacob at Genesis 25 to 50, that is to trust the promise of God. The foundation of the lives of the patriarchs is their faith in God who gave them that promise, the God who promised to crush the serpent's head, the God who promised Abraham to have children like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore, the God who repeated that same promise to Isaac. They trusted. And the one constant in Jacob's life, through failure, through manipulation, through mess up again and again and again, through all of his broken relationship, the one constant in Jacob's life is the promise that God made to his fathers. The promise that he inherited from them that God was going to bless and use them. That promise that was given to Adam is spelled out for Abraham and repeated for Isaac is now passed on to Jacob. Jacob knew what was important, and he went for that. Now, he went for it the wrong way a lot of times, and he pursued the blessing of God the wrong way, and he pursued the work of God by sometimes lying and cheating and manipulating. I'm not saying that he did it all right, but he valued that which really mattered. And brothers and sisters, too often we set our hearts like Esau on that which is going to be gone in a moment. And we sell ourselves way too short. But the lesson of Jacob is he knew what mattered. And that very same promise that was given to Adam and Eve and was passed on to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob was realized in Jesus Christ, and we rest on his promise. The God who blessed Abraham is the God who sent his only son to conquer sin, and we rest and we trust on his accomplishment at the cross. The story of Jacob says that God keeps his word. And I must not trust in human achievement, but I must rest my life on the person of our Savior. So if my life is characterized by failures and by screw-ups, what must I do? Number five, expect God's sovereignty to be surprising and untamed. Expect God's sovereignty to be surprising and untamed. Now, we read these verses, verse 19 to 26, And we're not shocked by them because we've read them before. We heard them in Sunday school growing up, or perhaps we've heard the story before. We know what God's up to, and we don't live in that cultural milieu that they lived in. We live in a place that 3,000 plus years removed, 4,000 years removed, and thousands of miles away. It's hard for us to grasp how utterly shocking this story is in that culture. God chose the younger son. Now notice in all of this, God offers no explanations and certainly no apologies for his choice. The love of God transcends all human sensibilities and will not bow at human expectations. God's purposes are set and they are often incomprehensible. He owes you nothing. He doesn't have to answer to you. Just imagine when Rebekah's midwives came into the tent to help her with that birth, they witnessed a startling spectacle. Two boys fighting their way out of the womb. And the first one out is this furry, testosterone-laden, red-headed boy who was all male. Here's the tough guy. But he doesn't quite make it out alone, does he? Because as he's coming out of the womb, there's a hand firmly grasped on his ankle. There's a hand that is determined not to let go. That other child is trying to pull him back. The first one out, he's called Esau. And literally, Esau means hairy red, or bloody passion. He's a passionate kind of a guy, isn't he? And the name is fitting to him. And that hair that is all over him, some would say that kind of pictures his animal nature and the way that he so often gives into his lust and passions. He ended up becoming the father of the nation of Edom. And Edom gave birth to Herod the Great, the murderer in the story of Bethlehem. That's the kind of guy that we see there in Esau. Now, second one out is heel grabber, Jacob, overreacher. And that name, like most Bible names, came to mean something about his character. This struggle between hairy red, bloody passion, and overreacher, heel grabber, from the very beginning was a struggle about the birthright of the firstborn. It was a conflict over who was going to receive Papa's blessing and inheritance. It was also the beginning of two nations. And the parental conduct there between Isaac and Rebekah and the tension there between those two complicated the whole thing. Now, what's Scripture telling us? What do we think? You know, this is interesting, but what is God saying to us? It's telling us that God's sovereignty is at work, and He is going to do His purposes, and His sovereignty works through wickedness and through willfulness and through weakness. God was shaping the man through whom the promise would pass, the promise of a Savior. So, this story of Jacob is all about the gospel. This is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the conduit for the promise and pointing forward to Jesus Christ and what He did for sinners like you and I, the gospel of God's grace. And the gospel, like this promise that was passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, persists in turning conventional wisdom on its head. The gospel does that. We think we know how the gospel is going to work. We think we know who ought to be saved. We think we know how God ought to work, and God does what He wants. And the gospel, like the promise, takes a lifetime to complete its work. God worked over 100 years on Jacob. And right up to the end, He was still shaping and molding, preparing, and getting him ready. And the gospel, like his work in Jacob's life, transforms weakness into God's strength. He takes that which by human wisdom we would say, that's weak, that's worth nothing, that's failure, that's disaster, and he transforms that, and by painting his grace on that life, he makes that strength in God. And the gospel, like God's work in Jacob's life, engages our lives from total grace. Look at Jacob's life. His scheming becomes godly tenacity. His ambition for success becomes ambition for God. His unfocused desire becomes a desire to do God's will. His name is changed from Jacob, the cheater, to Israel, he who wrestles with God. How wonderful it is that God condescends to become and be called the God of Jacob. God delights to begin where others have given up in despair. Perhaps you in your heart of hearts feel inadequate or guilty, or you sense that your life is so tangled up that no one could ever straighten it out again. Perhaps you feel unfit for God to use in any significant way. And if you feel that way, congratulations, because you are an excellent candidate for the grace of God. That's what the story of Jacob is all about. The grace of God who never gives up. And the gospel, like his work in Jacob's life, points everything to the cross and the glory of God. This life of Jacob is not about Jacob per se, but it's about God and pointing to his promise and what he is going to do. God's work in Jacob's life, it's like the gospel. It's a scandal. God's sovereign choice. Jacob, like you and I, Jacob was dead in trespasses and sins. There is no way apart from the grace of God that you or I or Jacob could ever turn to God. The fact is that you were born with the status enemy of God. The scandal is that in all of this, God is king. He is sovereign. He is not bound by our directions or sensibility. He is not tame. He will not be caged. He is good and kind and loving and full of grace. And because we are too sinful and too rebellious to save ourselves, God the Son took the punishment for our sin upon himself. All of grace, according to his promise, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, tracing right through the lives of the patriarch, right down to Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross. And God in love paid the price for our sin, because grace that is earned is not grace at all. It's all the grace of God. Grace goes to the undeserving. And this life of Jacob is like a big, gigantic billboard by the freeway saying, undeserving. Here's this man. Deserves nothing. And God lays his grace across his life. And that grace comes at God's discretion and command. And that grace is available to you if you will cease your wrestling with God and fall to your knees and worship him. Don't let failure define your life. Will you let your life be defined by God's grace, by his promise, by his work at Calvary's cross? Romans chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. Here's how the Apostle Paul distills the story of Jacob's life. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. It's not because of your resume. It's not because of your religious faithfulness. It's not because of your intelligence. It's not because you're an American. It's not because of anything that you have done. God calls. He rescues, He saves, and He takes the worst, and He takes the schemer, and He takes the manipulator, and He takes the one who is unloved by his papa, and He transforms him into a testimony of the great grace of God. Will you worship Him? Let's stand together. We pray to you, the God of Jacob, the one who spoke to Adam and Eve, and Abraham and Isaac. And we love you and thank you, Lord, because we needed a remedy. We need a rescue. We need a Savior. And Jacob's life illustrates what you are up to, Lord. You're saving people like us. People who by our own rights are failures, people who have messed up, people who have wrecked relationships. And yet you and your grace save us. Now, Lord, we fall before you and worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.